Okay, so as we head into Acts chapter 15, we're going to take an aside here in chapter 15 from the journeys of Paul, and we'll be looking at the Jerusalem Council. But just as we kind of refresh our minds of where we're at in the second half of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 13, we saw Paul and Barnabas go off on their journey, sent to the Gentiles through chapter 13 and chapter 14. In chapter 14, we realize that preaching to Gentiles brings with it unique problems that were very different than preaching to the Jews. And so Paul ran into the issue of being worshipped as a god, because that was very normal for the Gentiles. They had many, many gods. And then we see that jealousy of the Jews kicking in and the problems there, and Paul is stoned and then left for dead. And then in chapter 15 here, we're going to see that journey has ended. And we're going to see a particular problem that we run into because the church is not just holding Jews anymore, but Gentiles as well. We're going to run into a doctrinal issue, and we're going to get to see how they dealt with it. Chapter 15 is actually an excellent chapter for a study of Bible authority and exactly how do we solve problems. So as we've seen Paul and Barnabas on their first journey, they traveled down through Cyprus together from the from city of Seleucia to Salamis, down to Paphos. They traveled up to Perga. From Perga, that's where we saw John Mark leave. That'll come into play in this chapter when Paul and Barnabas think about going off on another journey together. They'll travel from Perga to Antioch, Pisidia. There's Antioch, Syria, which is where they left from, and Antioch, Pisidia, from the region of Pisidia that they're at here. They start to run into the Jews there. It's a city divided. Half of them loving Paul and Barnabas and their preaching, half of them hating them. Eventually, they'll leave Antioch and Iconium and head down to Lystra. Lystra is where they were worshipped, and they only, with great urging, stopped them from treating them like gods and sacrificing an ox to them. It's the same city also where Paul was stoned. From there, they'll travel to Derbe, and then from Derbe, they decide to travel back through those cities and eventually back to the city of Antioch, the congregation that they started from. But as they travel back through those various cities and stop at those different congregations, they appoint elders there and commend them to the Lord. In other words, here you are your own autonomous group. You have the truth. They had prophets of their own from the laying on of the apostles' hands, and they are commended to serve the Lord. And so that ends Paul and Barnabas' first journey. And then it says in the end of chapter 14 that they stayed in Antioch. They told the church in Antioch there about the many great and glorious things that God had done in bringing and delivering the message to the Gentiles. And then it says they spent a long time with the brethren in Antioch there. Which then brings us to chapter 15, which brings us to an issue between Paul and Barnabas, who have been sent out to preach to the Gentiles, all the nations they've been out there preaching to, they're pulling people from all of these pagan cultures. They now have a clash between them and these Jews who've been back home and are not happy to see the sort of problems that Gentiles are bringing with them. And this happens anytime you have people coming into the Lord, is that they come with their own unique problems and differences. And there's cultural differences in this case, too. And so here in chapter 15, we're going to run into Jews, and they become Christians, but they are so used to the value of circumcision in particular. All the Jewish laws, the Jewish laws of clean and unclean food, and the Jewish laws of keeping the Sabbath, and all these various things, but most importantly, it's going to come down to the issue of circumcision, that everybody has to be circumcised. And so here, Paul and Barnabas have been out preaching to the Gentiles, and they've not been preaching circumcision at all. And so they're going to have a problem. So in chapter 15, it says, some men came down from Judea, that is, that they came from that region around Jerusalem there, and they began teaching the brethren, that's the brethren in Antioch, this primarily Gentile congregation, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Now, if you're a map person, you'll notice that Jerusalem is actually south of Antioch, and yet they say, go up. The reason is they're not talking about north, south. They didn't use a compass rose the way that we use. They're talking about altitude. Jerusalem is up in altitude from the city of Antioch. And so they decide, okay, here's this big debate. We're going to Jerusalem. We're going to go to where the first congregation was, and we're going to debate this out. We're going to go to where the apostles are. We're going to debate this out. And so we're going to bring this issue to the Jewish heart of the church, and we're going to figure out what we're going to do about it. Now, the reason that Paul and Barnabas were so strong in their argument over circumcision is not that circumcision was one thing or another, but the idea that you would tell somebody they had to be circumcised. That's where the real issue is. Because as you notice, as you look in verse 1, what are they saying? These brethren that are arguing with Paul and Barnabas, they say, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, Paul will later on say, it doesn't matter whether you're circumcised or not. If you're circumcised, that's fine. If you choose not to be circumcised, that's also fine. So the issue is not that circumcision is in and of itself a sin, but the issue is when you begin to tell people they have to be circumcised to be saved, that's a sin. When I begin to tell you you have to do something, when the Bible doesn't tell you you have to do it, now we have a problem. There's nothing wrong with wearing blue shirts. But if tomorrow I told you, in order to be saved, you must wear a blue shirt, then we're going to have an argument, aren't we? Now we have a problem. And that's the issue that Paul and Barnabas are dealing with, is the Jews who are circumcised, they would have been born and raised, and all the males would have been circumcised on the eighth day. When they converted to Christianity, they're circumcised. These Gentiles, they're coming in, they're not circumcised. And the Jews are saying, you have to be like us in order to be saved. And Paul and Barnabas are saying, no, that's not the case. And the reason is because that's the custom of Moses. And in fact, you go farther back, it's the custom of Abraham as well. If you go back to Genesis chapter 17, verse 11, when God first instituted the law of circumcision, he said to Abraham, you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Now, this is important. It's important for us to understand that circumcision represented God's agreement with the descendants of Abraham. Now, are you a descendant of Abraham? No. You are a Gentile. You are not from that family lineage at all. The Jews, or also sometimes referred to as the Hebrews, were descendants of Abraham. So circumcision was a requirement if you wanted to be a part of the contract between God and Abraham. If you wanted to be a part of that lineage and that group of people that God saved out of Egypt through Moses. But here's the thing. You're not a part of that group. You're a part of Christ's group. You follow the law of Christ, not the law of Moses. And so Paul and Barnabas are saying, no, you're not under that law anymore. In the New Testament, some verses that Paul gives on the subject, Galatians chapter 5, he says, indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he's a debtor to keep the whole law. Now, if you become circumcised, what you're doing is you're signing a contract, is what Paul's saying. Because Genesis 17 says it is the sign of the contract. Circumcision for a Jew was a way of signing the contract with their children on the eighth day when the male was circumcised. They are signing the contract that we are continuing to be that group of people that will follow the Mosaic law. And we'll be saved by following the Mosaic law. Now, here's the problem. What did everybody find about the Mosaic law? You cannot follow it. You're going to have a problem. Anybody who ever tried to follow the Mosaic law found that they couldn't do it perfectly. There's only one guy in the whole history of the whole world who's ever followed the Mosaic law perfectly. What's his name? Jesus. Jesus is the only guy who ever did it. So, Paul says, if you choose to be circumcised, you're signing a contract with God, saying, God, I will be the guy that follows your Old Testament Mosaic law. And if I do that, I get to go to heaven. Now, if you want to do that, that's perfectly fine. But what's required of you? You've got to follow it perfectly. That's right, Denise. You've got to follow it perfectly. And nobody could. That's why Peter called it a burden we and our forefathers could never bear. Because the old law could show you where you did things wrong, but if you made a mistake under the old law, there was no way to fix it. Now, they made sacrifices, but Hebrews tells us when they made those animal sacrifices, what happened to your sin? Did your sin go away because you killed a sheep? All it did was roll it forward until somebody could really pay it. Who's the one who really paid it? It's Jesus. So there's a reason that Paul is so strong on this point. If you're going to say we got to keep the old law, then you got to keep the whole thing, buddy. Now, this is the same problem you're going to run into with people who are Sabbath keepers. Somebody says you've got to keep the old law, the Sabbath, keep the Sabbath, and there are churches out there that teach such things. If you're going to say keep the Sabbath is important to keep from the old law, what have you run into? Exact same problem as circumcision, haven't you? You got to keep the whole thing, buddy. Christ is no longer a prophet to you. Galatians chapter 6, verses 11 and 12, he says in the same idea, "See with what large letters I've written you with my own hand. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ." Now, there's another benefit. If you are a Jew, if you go out and you keep telling people that they need to be circumcised, then guess what? All the Jews will be happy with you. You don't have to be worried. You remember all the problems that Paul's had with the Jews? That stoning, driving them out of town? Paul could have gotten rid of all those problems in just a second if all he did is when he got up to preach to the Gentiles, he said, "You can be saved as long as you're circumcised." Because that's what the Jews had been saying all along. All along, the Jews had been teaching people, you can become a Jew, but you've got to be circumcised first. So if you get up and teach that you have to be circumcised, there's also a benefit to you here on earth. You make a good show in the flesh, and you get rid of persecution. Now, how often is it that we find in the world today where people preach and they only say the things that everybody already agrees with? See, that's the world we live in, isn't it? Where the type of preaching that the world says is okay is as long as you don't say anything controversial, you can keep on preaching all you want. You even see this in the realm that we have today where people begin to preach against homosexuality and say, "Oh, wait, you can have your religion, but don't touch that issue." Speak about abortion, "Whoa, wait a second. You can have your religion, but you don't trample on a woman's right to choose." And so there's, in today it's the same thing. You can preach whatever you want as long as it doesn't bother people, as long as it continues to just feed their egos and make them feel good about themselves, as long as it's fluffy, lightweight preaching, you're fine. And Paul says that's why they want you to preach circumcision, is because it will take all of the pressure off of us and we'll no longer suffer persecution. And life's easier when you're not being persecuted, isn't it? And so Paul says there's two problems with this. One, the reason they're doing it is because they want their lives to be easier, and that's not a reason to do something. And two, when you tell people to be circumcised, you're telling them to follow Moses, and Christ profits them nothing. So that's the issue, and that's why they're debating it. Anybody have any questions on that? Okay, so here's the deal. Here's the early church, and they had the same problem that we have. Here's an issue. It's a controversial issue. The church is about to divide over this issue. How do we decide what to do? It's a problem we've got to get figured out. How do we decide what's right? Now, what's interesting about chapter 15 is that it is a chapter that if I were to have been an apostle, this chapter would have never happened. And here's what I mean by that. If I were one of the apostles, I would have just told everybody what to do. Didn't the apostles have the right to do that? Couldn't they have settled the argument immediately? And they just simply said, "We're apostles, and we say they don't have to be circumcised." Wouldn't that have been good enough? I mean, after all, Peter will say that. He'll speak that way in 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 2, he'll say, you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. They could have stood up and simply said, we're the apostles, we're the 12 that were with Jesus, this is the law, circumcision is not required. And that would have answered the question, would it not? But chapter 15 comes with a blessing for you and I that wouldn't happen if they'd just simply done that. You see, chapter 15 shows us how to think. Instead of simply saying, this is the way it is, they took a difficult issue of their day, and the Lord, I think in His wisdom, used this difficult issue of circumcision as an opportunity to teach us how do we think through difficult issues. Because throughout history, the church has had difficult issues. It's had issues like things like marriage and divorce and remarriage. What do we do in such cases? What's the right thing to do? Had issues like when the Civil War happened in America. This isn't an issue we deal with today, but it was a big issue in the day with the Civil War. Can a Christian go to war? Now, back in the days of the Civil War especially, that was a big deal because here it is, if you're in the North and you go to war, you're going to probably fight and kill people in the churches in the South. Now, if we had a war tomorrow, and you knew there's a pretty good chance that you were going to kill another Christian in going to war, you'd have to wrestle with that issue, wouldn't you? See, that'd be a big deal. And it was. How do we decide issues like that? When they come up, when the church has to figure out, what are we going to do? We've never seen this problem before. How do we rationally figure out the answer to it? Chapter 15 tells us how to do that. How do we figure out what's right and wrong in any circumstance? And so, Hebrews chapter 5, down to verse 14, we're told by the Hebrew writer that solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Chapter 15 is going to tell us this is how you do it. This is how you get discernment. This is how you get better at understanding what to do in various circumstances. When churches in America all of a sudden started having money, do you realize that that's an American problem to have churches with money? That's not a world problem. You go to the Philippines and they don't worry about money so much, they don't have any. But here in America, we have churches and we have prosperity and we have money. We had to start thinking, how do we spend that money? What's okay and what's not okay? That's a problem that we've had to face here in America. And you have to say, well, what does the Bible say? How do we figure it out? What are we authorized to do? What aren't we authorized? They've got to work through these problems. And every generation has them. And the problem is you can't guess what they'll be. There's going to be something that'll come up in the next 10, 15 years, and we've never faced it before. And we're going to sit around and scratch our heads and say, huh, what do we do about that? And so we've got to know not just the answer, because you're going to run into problems you don't have the answer for. You've got to know how to think, how to discern. You've got to train your senses. So Acts chapter 15 shows us, how did they do that in the first century church? We want to be like them. We should do it like them. So here's this problem. They run into it. Should you be circumcised? Do we require circumcision of the Gentiles? How are they going to figure it out? Anybody have any questions on that? Make sense? Okay. So here's how they figured it out. One, they ask the question, are there any direct scriptural commands? Now, you can see down in Acts chapter 15, there's going to come a point down in verse 15 where you're going to have James talking. And James is going to say, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. And he's going to quote from the Old Testament scripture. He's going to quote from Amos. After these things I'll return, and I'll rebuild the tabernacle of David, which is fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. Well, one of the things that we're going to see is when they get together, James, who was one of the elders in the church there in Jerusalem, this is not James the apostle, remember, he's already been martyred. But he's going to stand up and he's going to say, well, look at what the Bible says. We have some direct commandments that God is going to let the Gentiles in. And he's going to let them in as Gentiles. They don't have to become Jews. That's one thing that we're going to see. We're also going to see in here that they're going to look at examples. Are there any examples, any precedents that we have? Just like in a court case, when they're trying a court trial, what do lawyers bring up? They'll say, well, like in case over here, in this case, in Stevens versus Edwards, 1946, this was the ruling. Well, why do they bring up another court case? If you're a lawyer, you could bring up the direct law, can't you? See, here's what Washington state law says. Or you can say, there was a case a lot like our case back in 1943, and this is how they ruled it. And you give an example. Well, that's what they're going to do too. Peter's going to give some examples. In Acts chapter 15, starting in verse 14, James makes the point. He says, Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. He's going to say, now wait a second. They get together, and you can see, in fact, let's go back and let's read starting here in verse 4. When they arrived at Jerusalem, that is Paul and Barnabas, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. And some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and he said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. So here, they're discussing the issue, and Peter stands up and Peter says, remember what happened with me and Cornelius? And how I went to preach to Cornelius, and God used me, and God did something to Cornelius when I started to preach. What happened to Cornelius and all those other Gentiles? They got the Holy Spirit and began to speak in tongues. And he says, look at what happened there. Now, why is Peter bringing that up? It's an example, isn't it? It's an example that gives precedence that here's a Gentile, and was Cornelius circumcised? He was not, nor were those of his household. And yet, did God accept Cornelius before circumcision? Yeah, he did. So there's an example there. So what they did is they said, well, what James brings up, he says, well, what does the Old Testament Scripture say? What does the Bible say? And then Peter says, look at what happened. And then also Peter says that, but then you get down in verse 12, all the people kept silent and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. So Peter says, here's my example. I went to Cornelius' house because God told me to go there, and the Holy Spirit came down and they were able to speak in tongues just like us apostles on the day of Pentecost, and God did that for them before they were circumcised. And then Paul and Barnabas come in and they say, we've been preaching to the Gentiles and we've never once told them they had to be circumcised. And we've gone all over the countryside, all over the world preaching. And as we've been preaching, what had God been using Paul and Barnabas to do? They'd been performing something. Juggling act, right? Now, what was it Paul and Barnabas were performing amongst these Gentiles? They were performing miracles. And can you perform a miracle if God doesn't want you to? Nope. No man can, right? So if Paul and Barnabas are preaching to the Gentiles and false teachers, if they're false teachers and they should be saying you need to be circumcised, would God have let them perform miracles? Is God going to let a false teacher perform miracles? Absolutely not. So here is another example. Peter gives his example. Paul and Barnabas give their example. Look at how God has approved of these Gentiles without circumcision. So they are giving precedence. Do you see how this is the same as a court trial? Let's look at the law. What does the law say? Let's look at precedent. Let's look at examples and how that is. And so after all this is done, in verse 13, James says, brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. So he says, here they've told you, given you all these examples. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. So here he gives you some direct commands from God. And then he says in verse 19, therefore it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. Now, I want you to notice a couple of things. One, the man who's saying this is James. Is he an apostle? He is not. This is just, he's an elder in the church in Jerusalem, but he's just a man. He does not have that direct authority from Christ like the apostles did. He was an elder in the Lord's church there in Jerusalem. So in that sense, there's nothing special about James, is there? He doesn't have any special authority. Did James have the authority to make up his own rules? Absolutely not. And then James says something. He says, it is my judgment. Or some versions say, therefore I judge. What that tell you? When somebody judges, that word judge, you know where it comes from? Whenever you make a judgment, what's working? Your brain. He says, I'm using my brain. Therefore, I've thought about some things, and I put two and two together. You know what, folks? God expects us to do that. That's what I want you to see from Acts chapter 15. God expects us to put two and two together. He expects you to use your brain. It is God who said, come, let us reason together. It is God who presented the Bible in a way that a man can use logic and a love of the truth to lead somebody to Christ. And so here, as we try and figure out what the right thing to do is in any circumstance, we've got to take these things and use logic. And so here, he says, we have Old Testament scripture that says God would bring the Gentiles in and accept them. And then we have this example of Peter with Cornelius, and these examples of Paul and Barnabas performing miracles as they preach to the Gentiles. So therefore, I must conclude. I judge. It's impossible to come to any other conclusion. The logical, necessary deduction or inference is we let them in. We don't worry about circumcision. Can you see how James came to that conclusion? He didn't do it with anything more than the 6 inches between his ears, just like you've got. There's nothing special about it. There's no divine intervention here. These are people struggling with a problem, and if they could do it back then, we can do the same thing. So the next time some problem comes up in the church and we got to figure out what to do, how do we handle it, we do the exact same thing they did. We say, well, are there any direct commands? And if so, we take those into consideration. We say, okay, this is what the Bible says. Well, that's pretty clear if there's a direct command on it. And then we take any sort of examples. Did the apostles ever deal with something like this? Is there any time the local church in the New Testament did something and we see them being praised by God for doing it? Is there any example in the Bible that relates to the problem we're dealing with? And then you put those pieces together and you say, are there any necessary conclusions that we've got to come out of, come away with because of that information? Now, I've got an example of this, that of how we can do this in how we worship. Does anybody have any questions so far? Okay, so here's James. He uses his mind. He took the commands. He takes the examples and he makes some judgments. Clear judgments, not fuzzy ones. And we can do the same thing with Lord's Supper. How do you take Lord's Supper? I want you to imagine for a second that you've never, ever, ever taken Lord's Supper before. You don't know anything about it. You don't know anything about how to do it, when to do it, why to do it, any of that. You've never heard about it before, and you've got to figure out. How would you do it? Well, the first thing you do is you say, are there any direct statements in the New Testament about taking the Lord's Supper? And you know, there are. There are some statements in the New Testament about it. As often as you do it. Jesus says, as often as you take it, do so in remembrance of me. So right off the bat, what do you know with just that one teaching? Whenever you take it, how do you do it? In remembrance of Christ. Now, do you know how often to take it from that command? You don't know. He just says, as often as you do. So if all you had was that, you wouldn't know, would you? You'd just say, well, as often as I do it. I don't know. Do I do it every year? Do I do it every day? Do I do it when I get up in the morning and go to bed? How often do I do it? But you'd know whenever you do it, you'd know one thing, wouldn't you? Do it in remembrance of Christ. We also have in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28. He says, let a person examine himself and then so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. When I take the Lord's Supper, I now know a couple other things. When I take Lord's Supper, there's going to be at least two things involved in it, aren't there? I'm going to eat of bread, and I'm going to drink from a cup. And before I do that, what do I have to do? I have to examine me. Now, from those two commands, you don't know when to do it, but you know when you do it, there's going to be some bread involved, and there's going to be something in a cup involved. And you're going to do it in remembrance of Jesus, and before you remember Jesus, you're going to have to check yourself and think about and examine yourself. And then we have another one, 1 Corinthians 11:33. It says, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. So now we have another detail. Now, do we know when to take it? From these direct commands, do you have any idea when to take the Lord's Supper? No idea whatsoever, do you? But you know when we take it, we do it in remembrance of Christ. It's going to be bread. There's going to be something in the cup. And you're going to see that you come together to eat. You're going to come together to do it. And what do you do when you come together? You're going to wait for one another. So we don't just show up and I take it, and then whenever you show up, you take it. It's going to be a group activity. Does that make sense? It's going to be something that we do together. We're waiting for each other. So these are the direct statements on the subject. Then you ask, well, are there any proved examples of the Lord's Supper? Do we have any examples in the Bible of people taking the Lord's Supper? Well, you know we do. In Acts chapter 20, it says that the church there, when Paul was with them, now if Paul was with them when the church did it, what does that tell you? There's an authority issue, isn't it? Did the church of the New Testament ever do things wrong? Yes. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 11 that we just read from, Paul's writing and saying, you've been taking the Lord's Supper wrong. But was Paul there when they were taking it wrong? No, he says, I've been gone and you've been really being bad. And so you better get it figured out before I get back. But here in Acts chapter 20, when he's in Troas, he's there with the brethren. Here's an apostle, a guy who has the Holy Spirit guiding him. And here he is, and on the first day of the week, the brethren there gather together to break bread. So now do we know how often to take it? When do we take it? We know when they did. First day of the week. Now, if we had some other examples where they took it on the second and the third and the fifth and the fourth, and then you'd know something that maybe the first day of the week wasn't that important. But do we? Do you know in your whole Bible, the only time you are ever given a time element to the Lord's Supper is in Acts chapter 20. It's the only verse on the subject. It's the only approved example. Now, if we are going to be faithful to the Word, we're going to take the attitude of saying, I'm going to only do what's approved, right? It's not the when your kid comes to you and says, you didn't tell me I couldn't, how well does that fly with you? If you're a parent and your kid gets in trouble and they say, but Daddy, you didn't tell me I couldn't drive the car out into traffic, you're four. I told you you could go to your bed and you got in the car and turned it on. No, I didn't have to tell you you can't get in the car and drive it. I told you what to do. We don't let it fly with others when they say, well, you didn't tell me I couldn't. As parents, you want your kids to listen to what you say, right? Not look for loopholes in what you didn't say. Well, here's God. He's given us an approved example. So what do? Do we say, well, you didn't say we couldn't take it on the third day or the fifth day or the... No, we say, you did it on the first day of the week, so that's what we're going to do. So we have an approved example. And the only approved example we have is of the first day of the week. And then we have some necessary inferences. If they took it on the first day of the week, on the first day of the week the brethren gathered together to break bread, how many first days of the week should we do it? Well, here's the thing. Every time that we've ever been given a time element to some sort of worship in the Bible, whether it be keeping the Sabbath or the Passover or anything like that, when God said, keep the Passover on the first month, on the first day of the first month, did that mean you do it the first day of the first month just one time? When God said, keep the Passover on the first day of the first month, what did every Jew understand? Every year. Didn't they understand that? Every year. You keep the Passover every year. When God said, take it every first day, when God says in Numbers, in Exodus chapter 20, to keep the Sabbath, what day is the Sabbath? It's Saturday. Saturday's the Sabbath. When God told the Jews, you keep the Sabbath and you treat it as holy, Did that mean they rested on the first Saturday after God said that, and then they could work every Saturday after that? No, they understood if God said keep the Sabbath, what did that mean? Every single Saturday, you have to rest. And we know that because in Numbers chapter 15, after God had told them to keep the Sabbath holy and to not work on it, a guy got up in Numbers chapter 15 and he started to gather sticks. Months later, guy gets up on a Sabbath and he starts to gather sticks. And you know what God told them to do to that man? Told him to stone him. They said, you put him to death. That's worthy of capital punishment. That's the law. He didn't keep the Sabbath. So in the Old Testament, whenever God told him, here's a day and I want you to treat it as holy, he meant, I want you to treat that day as holy every time it shows up. If it shows up once a year like the Passover, then you keep it every year. If it shows up once a week like the Sabbath, you keep it every week. So here it is in the New Testament. In the New Testament, we see there's one day where they were taking the Lord's Supper. What day was it? First day of the week. That's the approved example. So how many first days of the week should we take the Lord's Supper? Every one. Because that's the way God works. That's what we can learn as we use our minds. And we judge. You say, well, how many first days of the week are important? We do it every first day of the week. And then the other question that comes up sometimes is, do you know that it never says in your Bible that the bread has to be unleavened? Do you know? Try and find a verse where it says that we have to take the unleavened bread for the Lord's Supper. You won't find it, not in the New Testament. And yet, when we take the Lord's Supper, what do? Would you be okay if I brought in a big yeast-filled loaf next Sunday? How many of you would stand up and say, I have a problem with that, Scott? There'd be a couple of you, right? You might have a problem. Why? Well, because of necessary inference. Because you've made a judgment, and it's a smart one. You're wise. When Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, he did it during a particular time in the Jewish calendar. He did it during the Passover. Remember how he went up there and took the Passover with his disciples? And it was during that Passover that he instituted the Lord's Supper, said, take the cup, take the bread, do this in remembrance of me as often as you do it. Well, you go back to Exodus chapter 12, and you know what we're told about the Passover? There's one thing that you are not allowed anywhere near a Jewish table or kitchen during the Passover. It's leaven. No leaven's allowed. The bread must be unleavened. Now, let me ask you, do you believe that Jesus was sinless? I do. Are you confused on that? Let me just double check. Do you believe that Jesus is sinless? Yeah, you do. So do you think Jesus would take the Passover with yeast in the bread? No, because it'd be a sin, right? So you're using your mind right now. That's all we're doing. We're just using our minds. So when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, what kind of bread would he have used? The only kind that wouldn't have let him sin, which is unleavened bread. So when we take the Lord's Supper, we follow the approved example of Christ, which is what kind of bread? It's going to be unleavened bread. So really, here, I use this as an example just to say, do you realize how when we have to figure things out, we're doing the exact same thing they did? When they had to figure out the circumcision issue, they said, what does the Bible say? Do we have any examples? Put two and two together. Use our minds. That's exactly what we do on every single issue as well. And so they do that. And then in Acts chapter 15, they come to that conclusion. They say, no, we are not going to bind that on them. Verse 19, he says, James says, it's my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them. And then he's going to list some things that they're to write to them about. And they're going to put these things in a letter. And they're going to say, Paul and Barnabas, when you travel around to all these Gentile congregations, we want you to read this letter to them. We want you to see them to know that these are the things that they have to do. They don't need to be circumcised, but they do need to do this. And so in the letter it says, verse 20 says, we're going to write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from whatever is strangled and from blood. So they're going to write this letter, and they're going to send it out to every Gentile congregation. They're going to say, you don't have to be circumcised, but you do have to abstain from things polluted by idols. You are going to have to abstain from sexual immorality, and you have to abstain from things strangled and from blood. Now, things strangled and blood, that's really the same thing. Because if you strangled an animal to kill it, and then you ate the animal, you've not let the blood out of the body. And so you're eating the meat with the blood. And there are some cultures where that's still the way they do that, because they believe that it will be, they like the flavor more and various things like that. And so that they will strangle the animal instead of slitting its throat. And that way the blood stays in the meat and swims in it like that. Now, here's the three things they give. Now, I have up here the question, can we eat blood? The reason I have that question is because this is a question that comes up whenever you're looking at this. Because they send this letter out to all the Gentiles, and they say, one, you've got to stay away from things that have been polluted by idols. You've got to stay away from sexual immorality, and you have to stay away from eating blood. So the question comes up is, well, does that mean a Christian couldn't have blood sausage? So I'm going to give you, there's two arguments. And I'm going to give you my old argument, what I used to believe, and then I'm going to tell you what I believe now. And I'm telling you that up front because that tells you something, doesn't it? I'm a hypocrite. And it also tells you that brethren struggle with this one. The old view that I had is, no, you can't eat blood. There's nothing wrong with it. That letter was telling the Gentiles, these are things you have to do to get along with the Jews. This is how you get along with Jewish Christians. These aren't laws for all time, but these are things that we put in for everybody to get along. And that argument is based off of this. Paul will later on say that if you eat meat that was sacrificed to an idol, is an idol anything? He's going to say, no, an idol's nothing. So if somebody says, I sacrificed that meat to Zeus, is Zeus real? He's just a figment of somebody's imagination. So you just eat it just like a McDonald's hamburger. You're not doing anything. There's no God there. You know it. You know there's only one God. So it's only wrong to eat meat sacrificed to idols if it hurts others. So Paul will later on say, you don't always have to abstain from things that were sacrificed to an idol. We do know that sexual immorality, that's always wrong, right? You always have to abstain from sexual immorality. So if one of those says it's only wrong some of the time and the other one's wrong all of the time, then that leaves room that this third one is, we don't know. And that was my old argument, is I don't know. Can you eat blood? I don't know. I'm not sure. The whole argument, this viewpoint, believes that blood is only an issue because of the culture of the Jews. Because under the Jewish law, you were not allowed to eat blood. And ultimately, eating blood wasn't wrong, but should be abstained from as a concession to the Jewish culture in the early church. The old view I had was simply, eating blood was a cultural issue back then, and you avoided it simply because you didn't want to hurt anybody's feelings. And are there times where God tells us to do things just to not hurt anybody's feelings? Yeah, absolutely, absolutely. But that old view is wrong. Here's my current view. If you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul will say, when you go to the meat market to get meat, you don't have to ask whether it was sacrificed to an idol. If you go to somebody's house and they serve you meat, you don't have to ask whether it was sacrificed to an idol. But if they tell you it was sacrificed to an idol, Paul will say in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, what do? If somebody says this has been sacrificed to an idol, you don't eat it. You don't eat it. No way. If you know that it's been sacrificed to an idol, you don't eat it. It's wrong. 100% wrong if you know. Why? Because you know it, and they know you know it, and so you don't want to confuse people. So it's always wrong. Well, I think that that's what he was talking about there in that letter that they wrote to the Gentiles is, look, you guys have got to stay away from idols' temples. It's always going to be wrong for you hanging out there. You're going to send the wrong messages. People are going to think, look, you're an idolater still, and Jehovah's just another one of the many gods that you worship, and it's going to be wrong. So Paul says, if anybody knows that it was sacrificed to an idol, if they know or if you know, it's wrong. Which puts it in a different category. It's always wrong then, which means the first thing that they told the Gentiles not to do is always wrong. The second thing they told them to do was always wrong, which would put the third one in what category? If we're following that pattern, it too is going to be always wrong. Revelation chapter 20 talks about, 2 down verse 20, talks about Jezebel, who was teaching and seducing people to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. So here's in Revelation 2:20, it gives an example of those first two being wrong. That's wrong. The first one's wrong. The second one's wrong. So let's follow the pattern. If the first one's wrong, the second one's wrong, then the third thing they tell them to stop doing, that must also always be wrong. And I think that eating blood is not just a Jewish law. It's something that you see God doing throughout history. Do you know that Noah was told not to eat the blood? Noah wasn't a Jew. He's long before the Jews. The Jews, of course, were also told not to eat the blood. And I believe it's wrong for us too, that there is something about that life being in the blood. It is a way of showing a value for life and a value for the sacrifice of life. After all, when we think about blood as Christians, does blood have a big part in your life? Somebody's blood make any difference in your life? The blood of Christ is everything, isn't it? And so it is a way that we show dignity to the value of life, which only God can create. And it's a way of remembering the sacrifice that Christ made by giving his life, that we just simply do not eat blood. With all of that, does anybody have any questions? I covered that very quickly and yet still went over time. Okay, then we'll shut down there and we'll pick up next week where Paul and Barnabas will split and Paul will begin his next journey.